I'd like to look with you at the words of the verse 15 and the first line of verse 16, which completes the thought of verse 15. Let's just read the words again that we'll be thinking of. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. Peter addresses these words to believers, urging strongly upon them the necessity to be ready to defend their Christian hope. The attitude that Peter is urging upon them in these verses stands in stark contrast to the fear and to the trouble that they experience in life because of the persecution that they are going through at this point in time. The Christian in every age faces intimidation of one degree or another. Verse 14, he's writing specifically to those in the historical context of his own day and to a particular group of suffering believers, and they are not to be afraid of the terror caused by their enemies, nor to be dismayed, but to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts and to be ready always to give an answer concerning the hope that was in them. Rather than be troubled by those that would terrorize them, there was to be a readiness on their part to speak in response to that intimidation and to boldly and forthrightly defend their faith and the gospel hope that they enjoyed. I think that all of us will understand as we read these words that fear so often ties our tongue. Intimidation often silences us. More often than not, the child of God is intimidated into silence by even the mildest opposition of the enemies of the gospel. That is the experience of all of us. None of us are exempt from that. We all feel what it is to be silent in the face of a challenge of our faith. But the true child of God, in the depths of their soul, is compelled to, is ready to speak in defense of the gospel and what the Savior has done for them. Sadly, when we, like Peter himself, who years before he wrote these words, and perhaps for all we know even now, challenged in his own heart by the memory of those sad events where he denied the Lord, many of God's people have fallen into that snare. Peter wasn't unique. Many of us have been silent, perhaps to a lesser degree than what Peter did, perhaps even to the same degree. We leave that to the Lord in His convicting work in our own hearts. But certainly to one degree or another, whether only by being silent when we should have spoken, we've known what it was to fall into the snare that Peter fell into. But you see, the true child of God, like Peter, even if such a sin is fallen into, that will always be accompanied with great grief of heart, and will be followed, as it was in Peter's case, by willingness and boldness in later times to stand for Christ and to boldly confess Him before men. Peter is not speaking these words as a man unaware of human weakness and fallibility. He is not speaking these words as someone who wants to be perceived as a superhero or a super Christian. He is speaking these words well aware that just a few pages back in the Word of God, there is the sad record in each of the Gospels a record of Peter's failures and Peter's shortcomings in this very matter. And that, I think, only adds emphasis and weight to the exhortation here, if ever anybody knew what it means to need to be ready to defend the faith and the hope of the gospel that is in the heart of the child of God, then Peter knew what it was to know what it meant to be ready or to prepare to defend the gospel hope. The duty and the delight of the Christian is to defend and to explain his hope in Christ. That is the duty that is prescribed here, but it is obviously the delight of God's people. No Christian that I have ever met is reluctant to speak of their conversion, of their hope in Christ, of what the Savior has done for them. Like the apostles, Peter and John on a former occasion in Acts 4 and the verse 20, they will say, "We cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." There is a compulsion to speak of what Christ has done, what Christ means to us as His people. The child of God, in one degree or another, is driven to speak of the hope that is within them. Of course, those who only have a pretended interest in Christ, those who only have a false hope, indulging sinfully and foolishly a false hope for eternity, inevitably become speechless at that point where their hope, quote-unquote, is challenged. I thought of the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, in that parable that you will know, where the marriage supper of the king's son is set out as an illustration of the gospel, how men are invited to come. Sadly, many refuse to come. And we discover that there is a man there in Matthew 22 who comes into that wedding feast not having on a wedding garment, representing the kind of sinner who feels that he can sneak in among the crowd and get into heaven his own way. He has a hope of sitting down with God's people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is his hope. It is a false hope. We read of the king coming in. And he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." His hope, if we could call it that, was challenged. In the spiritual application of the parable, it was challenged by God himself. Your hope and mine will be challenged here upon the earth, Peter tells us, by men that would terrorize us. But be it understood right now that our hope, whatever it may be, is going to be challenged by God. Our hope must stand up before God's questions. We must have an answer on that day. And none but the true child of God will be able to open their mouth and before God explain what their hope is. In a sense, that explanation, present, if it's present, if we have an explanation, if we have a hope that can be argued before God, then we will be with Him in all eternity. If we do not have a hope that can be argued before God, then like the man in the parable, we will be carried headlong into everlasting destruction. This matter that Peter is speaking of is a solemn one. It's not just about being able to use a few religious terms here and there. It's not just about picking up a few spiritual words and being able to string them together in a way that might convince men that we at least have a profession of Christianity. We must have a hope within our soul that we can defend before men and before God. wherever it is challenged, whenever it is challenged, and however it is challenged. And this is what Peter is speaking of here. Be ready, always, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. As we look at the words here, let's notice first of all that the Christian has a great hope. It is a very simple observation, but it's one we must make. Peter is underscoring the fact here that the child of God has a great hope. It is a real hope. We have the idea when we read the word, the English word hope, that it's a sort of a fond expectation that may or may not be realized. We hope that it will work out. We hope that it will be nice. We hope that it will be suitable. The Bible uses the word in a much different sense. It is, as far as the word itself that's used here is concerned, is a confident expectation of something to happen. Usually, in the etymology of the word, it is usually a hope of something pleasant. It is a hope that gives pleasure, an anticipation that there is pleasure associated with, that though the event is in the future, I can anticipate it confidently enough to experience joy about that event now. That's what the word itself indicates. There is a confident expectation of that which is pleasurable. Now, of course, that certainly does describe the hope, the confidence of the child of God. Now, this is not an illusion. This is not something that Peter is trying to convince them of. He's not trying to use positive language, sort of a psycho-speak to try to boost their good feelings about themselves. He is speaking about a genuine hope. When you think of the fact that these are not merely Peter's words, certainly he was used of God to record them. They have the mark of his character, his thinking, his personality even upon them. But they are the words of God the Holy Ghost. And when Peter writes of the hope that is in you, he is, if you like, putting into writing the fact that the Holy Ghost himself bears witness to the fact that in God's people there resides a hope. That's why we can say it is a real hope. Even Peter, great child of God, apostle, preacher, elder as he was, Peter could have been wrong. Peter frequently was wrong. Who alone can know the heart but the Lord? And here is the word of God himself saying that in the heart of the Christian there is a great hope. There is a great hope, a confidence. The very first time that this particular word is used in the New Testament, used in a verbal form, in Luke chapter 6 and the verse 34, if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? Can you imagine a bank manager lending you money if he didn't have a very high degree of confidence he was going to get it all back and a little more? Can you imagine going to apply for a loan and there's the poor loans officer in the bank and he's hoping against hope that maybe possibly you might someday be able to pay this back? You're not going to get your loan. There has to be confidence. That's what the word itself indicates. The gospel hope that Peter is speaking of here is a confident anticipation of something that lies ahead. Now you will see that he describes it as a hope within the Christian. And that's important. An answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. That's where the hope lies. It is within. There is rarely very much about the Christian's external appearances and external circumstances that warrant hope. Here are believers. He's writing to them. And what are their external circumstances? They're being terrorized by those who hate them. They're being persecuted. Not much to warrant hope in the external situation that they found themselves in. But what made the difference was that the hope was not external, it was internal. It was a hope that was in them. The fact that it is within indicates that it is a spiritual hope, that it is a hope that rests in the heart, in the soul, in the mind. The apostle describing the Christian's confidence in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. We'll look at the verses a little later. But for now, let me just indicate that he describes that hope as an anchor of the soul. It is a hope that is within. The hope of the child of God is not dependent upon, not in any way related to, external circumstances. It is a hope that resides within. The fact that it is described here as a hope, of course, indicates that it is not yet realized. It's something in the future. Yes, there are present benefits to be derived from that future confidence, or the confidence of that which is future, but it is not our present experience. The Christian is anticipating confidently that which awaits them, principally in eternity. The eternal well-being of the Christian is not immediately obvious from the external circumstances that the Christian is in upon this earth. That's why the ungodly persecute them, at least in part. Hatred of Christ will drive opposition and terrorizing persecution. But in part, the wicked vent that hatred against Christ upon his people because it is not obvious what the Christian will one day be. Because the glory and the power and the majesty of Christ that the Christian confidently expects one day to share in is not presently visible in our material circumstances. The ungodly can dismiss the claims of the Christian, dismiss God, dismiss eternity, dismiss any thought of consequence of opposition to God and to his people. It is a hope. It is a hope that is within. It is, in a sense, not evident in the external circumstances of the people of God. But you know the wonderful thing about this hope that we can learn right away is that the trials and the hardships and difficulties and circumstances of life cannot quench it. Here were people going through the hardest possible times imaginable. They were going through a fiery trial of persecution, and yet Peter says the hope is still real. The hope is still there. The hope is still in the heart. It hasn't been extinguished. It hasn't been quenched. And this is the wonderful joy of the confidence that the Christian can have, is that it doesn't matter how hard life is, how fierce the opposition, how difficult it is to stand for God and to bear a witness for him, none of those things can quench the hope that the child of God has in his soul. How different to the hope of the ungodly, for the hope of the sinner is built on what he can see, feel, and touch with his hands, what he can enjoy, what he can experience pleasure in his flesh from. Here we are at one of the first significant holiday weekends of the year. How many there are that have, with eager anticipation, awaited these couple of days, the getaway, the sun they hope will shine. They party, they celebrate, they engage in whatever pleasure they can engage in that is available to the wicked mind to indulge. And when it's over, what happened to the confidence? What happened to the hope? It's gone. And many of them will go home broke and sore and sick and sadder than ever. But the Christian's confidence is such that no matter what the circumstances of life bring, that hope cannot be quenched. It burns like an unquenchable fire in the heart, fueled by faith and the revelation that God has given in His Word, a confidence for the future. Well, the Christian has a great hope within. But you notice something else here as we look at these words. We must be ready to defend that hope. The hope of the child of God will always be challenged. The hope that the Christian has within his soul, anticipating the blessing of God in eternity, is a hope that will be challenged, not least by the circumstances of life. How do we reconcile that this is what God says I have and I will be with the hardships that I am enjoying, experiencing now? How can we reconcile those two things? There is a challenge to our hope and to the hope that faith indulges, a challenge to that even from the circumstances of life. Peter has in mind here particularly the challenge that is launched to their hope by the wicked persecutors that they faced. All around them were those that hated Christ and hated Christ's followers, and he would have them to understand that the people of God must be ready to face confrontation with the ungodly on this very subject. Here is a battleground where we will face confrontation. The confrontation with the ungodly on this subject is unavoidable. If you are a child of God today, and if you have that eternal hope within your soul of being like Christ, of being with Christ, be sure of this, that it will be challenged. The Christian's hope will be denied, questioned, confronted, challenged in every conceivable way that the devil and his crowd can think of. And every attempt will be made to crush that hope within the soul. There will be a challenge. You need to be prepared for that. This is what Peter is saying. Such will be the ferocity of the challenge. You need to be ready. You can't sit on your hands and twiddle your thumbs and think that you can get through life as a child of God without this confrontation. The gospel hope that is within your soul will be challenged by the wicked world in which God has called us to live. There is no avoiding that confrontation. Your faith will be the object of attack. Your hope will be the object of attack. It is the most precious possession that you have, and the devil will be doing all in his power to crush it. The Christian is to defend his hope. He is to defend his hope. To the onlooker, hope in the face of opposition, and even in the case of these believers, hope in the face of terror, is unreasonable. It's unreasonable. It's inexplicable. It naturally prompts a question. What kind of hope do you have that in the face of persecution, the flame still burns in the heart? That's an unreasonable thing. The ungodly man has no reference point in his own experience by which to measure that. It's a thing that is unreasonable to be questioned, to be challenged. An explanation has to be found. And Peter says, be ready to give an answer. Be ready to give an answer. The word that he uses here gives us the English word apology. Now, we usually have only a very narrow understanding of that word. There are a number of meanings associated with it, and it doesn't always mean to say that you're sorry. An apology is properly an explanation and a defense. That's what it is. In a more legal sense of the word, it is an explanation and a defense. Give an explanation, be ready to defend the hope that is within you. And what Peter is encouraging here is a vocal defense, a vocal explanation of the hope that the Christian has. But notice the particular point of emphasis that this explanation is to have. Be ready to give this apology, this defense, this explanation to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you. He is urging God's people to particularly and specifically be ready to explain the basis of their hope, the reason why they indulge this hope that they do. Why does the Christian have a hope of heaven? Why does the Christian have a hope that things will be better than this one day? Even in the midst of terror and persecution, why can I hope that it will be different? That it will be better. Why do I suffer this? Why do I go through this and remain faithful to Christ? Because I believe I have a hope for eternity. But what is that hope built upon? This is what Peter is getting at. He is getting to the very root of the matter. You must be ready to explain the reason. The Christian's hope is not just about the right words, not just about using convincing terminology, not about stirring up some sort of strength in our inner man to speak with conviction, as if we say it often enough with conviction, we'll convince ourselves. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's saying, get to the root of the matter, be ready to explain why, be ready to set out the basis upon which you indulge this hope, even to those that would persecute you. Because you see, the hope that the Christian has is a reasonable one. The ungodly will dismiss it as being irrational, unreasonable, illogical, but Peter says you have a reason. You must be able to explain the reason, because where there is genuine Christian hope, there is a genuine reason for that hope. There is a solid basis upon which that hope proceeds, and it is defensible. It is defensible. It's interesting that in the context, Peter makes reference to specific gospel truth that is to be very much to the forefront of the minds and thinking of these saints. And in this, I think he touches upon the reason for the hope. At this point, logically, we could just simply bring in every element of the gospel that is revealed in Scripture, because that is the reason for the hope. But if we confine ourselves to the context, we have a wonderful statement here. It's found in the verse 18. And Peter is saying, this is what is to exercise your mind, particularly in a time of suffering. Remember that. He's setting up now, in verse 18, an example for them to follow in their time of hardships. Here is the fuel for the hope that will sustain them through this time of opposition. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Now there is one of the most beautiful, simple, and yet profound statements of the gospel truth that you will find anywhere in Scripture. And Peter says, keep this in your mind. This will sustain you in suffering. This will sustain your hope, even in the face of adversity and opposition, because this ultimately is the reason for the hope that the Christian has, that Christ has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the reason for my hope. That's the reason for the hope of every Christian. However, we want to express the truth of the gospel revealed in Scripture. Ultimately, it distills down to this: Christ died for my sins that I might have His righteousness and be brought into reconciliation with God. That's what it comes down to. Whatever passage you turn to, whatever doctrinal statement you look at in the Word of God, that's what it comes down to: Christ acting for sinners to bring them to God. What is the reason for our hope? It's the substitutionary work of the Savior. Reconciliation through His work at the cross. The saving work of the Spirit of God. You have in the context here, as Peter develops the thought through the final verses of the chapter, the language is complicated, difficult to come to terms with. But what Peter really sets out is a picture from history, from Bible history, of the salvation that he's talking about. You have three elements to consider in the verses 19 through to 21. You have the flood, the evidence of God's wrath. You have the ark, the instrument of God's salvation. You have the people that are in the ark, the objects of God's salvation. Now Peter says this is a figure. It's an illustration, an antitype. That's literally the word that's used in the original. It's an antitype. It's a parable. Christ, represented by the ark, Noah and his family representing the saints who are in Christ, the flood representing the wrath of God. And he's saying, just as those believers in the ark were saved out of water, for that's the literal significance of by water at the end of verse 20. We cannot think of the water as the agent of their salvation, because the water was the agent of destruction. They were saved out of or through water. Then Peter says that in turn becomes even a representation of some of the symbolism of New Testament baptism, because the water of baptism in some degree is linked with the baptism of wrath that Christ suffered on the cross on the behalf of His people. But you have the Christ, like the ark, saving those that are in Him from the deluge of divine wrath. There's an explanation of the gospel in picture form. That's the reason for our hope. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died the righteous one for the unrighteous. He died in the place of the ungodly to bring them to God and to reconcile them in Himself to an offended God. That's the reason for our hope. The Christian is to be able to defend his hope. This is the reason for it. You see that he urges upon us here a state of readiness. To be able to defend our hope, we must be in this state of fitness, is the word that's used. A fit Christian is one who is ready to defend. I was reading recently, in the context of an article that dealt with the calling up of reserve troops to go to fight in Iraq, and some of the other Western nations were calling upon their reserves, but the army recognized that there was a problem with fitness, that the war had been going on for so long and they had tapped into whatever reserves were on active standby. Now they were going down to a lower level and they were going to call up those that had not seen active service for quite a period of time, and it was acknowledged, we can't issue the draft right now because we've got to get them time to be fit. Peter is saying God's people should constantly be in a state of readiness and fitness to be able to defend their faith by pointing to the reason that their hope is built upon. Now, if we're going to be ready, it's very obvious for us to state that we must know the gospel. The child of God must know the truth. must know the doctrines of the gospel. You know, that's why the gospel message itself is always precious to the Christian. Why? Because I need to learn more. I want to learn more about what Christ has done for me. It is for my own security. It is for my own peace of mind to go over again and again and again the old doctrines of the cross. There's always something fresh to learn. There's always fresh delight that comes from a fresh going over the old ground. The reason for our hope, the basis for our confidence, is what Christ has done, and we must know it. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the believers in Ephesus, and this is part of his prayer, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. They were believers, they were mature believers. They had been exposed to apostolic preaching, but there still was a need for them to have this fresh experience with God, that their eyes might be further enlightened with this knowledge concerning the hope of the calling of God in the gospel. Oh, we must give ourselves to a study of, an understanding of, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the food for the soul of the Christian. It is itself the reason for our hope. Readiness will also indicate and imply a state of fellowship with God. And the boldness and the confidence that comes in the wake of that fellowship. A fit Christian, a ready Christian, is one who is in tune with God. There's a statement that might come to your mind as you think about this in Mark chapter 13 and the verse 11. Where the Lord Jesus warns his disciples of the day when they will face opposition, arrest, legal process for their preaching. He says, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now you might think on the surface that that actually is contradicting what Peter is saying, but it's not. It's saying exactly the same thing from a slightly different perspective. Readiness, the readiness that Peter is urging, is not about having a little prepared speech that you can write down on a piece of paper, put in your pocket or memorize, and that hopefully when you get into trouble and you have to explain what your Christianity is all about, you can scratch your head and recall to mind that little speech that you rehearsed. That's not what it's about. That's not what defending the Christian hope is. The Christian hope is, defending it is all about being in a state of fellowship with God. That's evident from what the Lord is saying here to these disciples. Don't premeditate beforehand. Don't prepare a little speech and rehearse it. But be in tune with God by His Spirit, because the Spirit will reveal to you in that moment, put words in your tongue, write that you need at the time, the right word for the occasion. That's what you need. And you can only have that by fellowship with God through His Spirit. That's what the Savior is saying. That's what Peter is saying. Be ready. Maintain fellowship with the Lord so that you may be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. That's where the reason for the hope takes us back to. It takes us to Calvary. It takes us to Christ. It takes us into that state of fellowship with God. Did Peter not say in the verse 18 that he might bring us to God? That's the effect of a consideration of the gospel. It is that which brings us to God. Not only in that initial reconciliation by the removing of our guilt and bringing us back into tune with God, it is the basis upon which we continue to enjoy fellowship with God. And that's the state of readiness that he's speaking of here. If ever anybody knew what it was to be unprepared to give an answer to the enemies that challenged him, Peter knew that. We've referred already to his denial. He wasn't ready. even though the Lord had said, watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. Though the Lord had emphasized that to Peter particularly, be ready, there's a challenge coming, be ready. But Peter lost out with God in his pride and his self-confident arrogance, his neglect of the warnings that the Savior gave, and he fell into that temptation because he wasn't ready. He'd lost out with the Lord. Are you in tune with God today? Could you give an answer right now to explain the hope that you profess to have? Are you in fellowship with God? Are you living in tune with the Lord? That's what is required here, to be ready. But let's notice in conclusion the manner in which this defense is to be mounted. It not only is to be defended, but this gospel hope is to be defended in a particular way. Here are, if you like, the preparatory steps. Here's what it means to be ready. Here's what it means to be ready to give an answer to, even to our enemies, to our persecutors, even should it come to that. There are three elements to this state of readiness. Let's just notice them quickly in the text. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's the first one. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, usually when we read the word sanctify used in this way in Scripture, it means to make something holy. You can't do that with God. That's not what it means. It does mean to treat God as holy. It means that we recognize God is holy and deal with God and the things of God as with holy things. We could use a parallel expression that really gives the full sense of it here. It is just to fear God. Fear God. In a day of fear, in a day of persecution, in a day when your enemies are breathing down your neck to cut your head off, as they were in this circumstance, you fear God more than you fear your enemies. You fear God more than what will happen to you for standing up for the gospel. You fear the Lord. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Let there be a dread of the Lord and His holiness fill your heart. Fear offending God before you fear offending your enemies. The words are actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 8 and the verse 13. We're there. If you turn quickly to the passage, it's a very interesting context in which they appear originally. There was a threat against the kingdom of Judah. Israel and Syria were joining together to threaten the future of the little kingdom of Judah. Many of the citizens of that southern kingdom were God's own people, genuine believers. They had been faithful to the house of David that was God's choice for king. Sadly, a day of apostasy and sin has come, and there is a reaction now to that political pressure. Let's form a confederacy. Let's form an alliance with some other nation. We need help to fight off Israel and the Syrians. And Isaiah preaches in the verse 12, he says, say not a confederacy. That's not the answer. Say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear nor be afraid. But sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, part of what that meant was you fear God more than you fear your enemies. It also meant fear God to the extent that you will trust him exclusively. You will not rely upon human support or human help or human aid. You're not going to form an alliance with anybody else. You're going to fear God. You're going to trust in him. That's part of what it meant to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. In its original context, Peter transfers a lot of that thinking across here. You're facing opposition from kings and magistrates and from men in authority. Fearful. Fearful position, fearful power, fearful persecution. But fear God. Let God loom larger in your thinking than even the fellow that's coming after you with the sword. Let God fill your heart and your mind. Rest in Him. Don't try to turn to the right hand or to the left for help or for support. Look to the Lord. Sanctify Him in your heart. Regard God as holy. With meekness and fear. That's the second thing. Give an answer in meekness and fear, always with humility. Defending our gospel hope is not about arrogance. It's not a question of aggression, and offense being the best form of defense. It's all to be about humility and meekness and fear or reverence. You know, you have a wonderful illustration of that in the Old Testament example of the three Hebrew children, the friends of Daniel who faced the fiery furnace, standing before Nebuchadnezzar, the king. They're about to die for their faith. And yet they answer him respectfully, quietly, humbly. Be it known unto thee, O king, our hope's in the Lord. If the Lord pleases to deliver us, well and good. If not, don't. We're prepared to die. Meekness and fear. They showed respect even for the office of the man that was about to kill them. That's how the Christian is to prepare themselves to act in these matters. Humility. How easy it is when we are speaking of our gospel hope to present a face of superiority. I'm better than you. I'm not what you are. And to do it from a perspective that elevates ourselves. But Peter warns against that, to be ready to defend our faith, especially when we're arguing for the reason for it. It will prompt a spirit of humility, because these matters cannot be spoken of in any other way but a sense of self-unworthiness. I'm not worthy of what Christ has done for me. I'm not worthy of this hope. Peter says that must always be kept in mind. Let your speech be always with grace. In 2 Timothy 2:25, you have another little statement to this effect. In meekness. Timothy is in meekness to instruct those that oppose themselves. Even when men are the enemies of the gospel, they are to be instructed meekly. That's the wonderful thing about a Christian witness. You can be bold, yet meek. You must be forthright and dogmatic, but meek. Recognizing that we speak from a position not of superiority, but of unworthiness. Having a good conscience. The first line of verse 16. This statement parallels "for righteousness' sake" in verse 14. And "a good conversation in Christ" in the final part of verse 16. It's just about godly living. You cannot defend your gospel hope and live in sin. That's what Peter is saying. You're not going to convince anybody of the reason of your hope unless you're living a holy life. You're going to talk about the holiness of God. You're to speak of the reason of your hope, having sanctified the Lord God in your heart, and you're going to do that from a position of sin and wickedness. Yet some Christians have the abominably stupid idea that they can live like the world and yet witness to the world. You can't do it. You cannot do it. You can only witness to the world from a position that evidences a fear of God, a good conversation, a good way of life, righteous living, and a good conscience. You're not going to be able to speak boldly in defense of the gospel if you don't have a good testimony. That's what it comes down to. You're a Christian, you must live like a Christian if you're going to speak like a Christian in defense of the gospel. Why do you think Lot's daughters and sons-in-law mocked him and Sodom because he didn't have a testimony. He didn't have a testimony. What did he want them to do? Up, get you out of Sodom. Why didn't you leave years ago? What are you doing here? No, you can't witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ with any effect and live like the ungodly. It's one of the sad delusions of this day that has sold the church of Jesus Christ the devil's lie that you can live in the world like the world and win the world. You can't do it. You can't do it. All you do is you make the church like the world. All you do is destroy the church and with it destroy the hope of the world. The Christian who thinks that they can speak of a gospel hope, the professing Christian who thinks they can indulge a gospel hope and yet live like the ungodly, is a bit like a salesman coming to you and recommending you the greatest product on earth and recommending you to buy it, that you need it, you must have it, and you ask him a simple question, do you use it? And he has to say, no, I don't. Have you tried it? No, I haven't. Well, when you do, come back and try and sell it to me. And yet many Christians try that approach. They live like the world. They live in sin. They live in disobedience of God. And yet they think they can talk about a hope for heaven. They think that they're going to be able to defend the gospel. It doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't work. Do you have that hope today that the Christian has? Do you have a hope for heaven? A hope for being with God? Do you have a hope of being reconciled with God? Being with Him for all eternity? Does that hope, though it relates to the future, does it bring present joy and gladness? Is your hope based upon what Christ has done? For there's no other hope outside of that. That's the only real hope. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. If you are a Christian today, then you should do all in your power to discover all there is to be known of the truths of the gospel so that it will increase your own confidence and it will give you the reason to set before those who are opposed to Christ and His ways. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.